for the reading of the word. Acts 9, 1 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to you, to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on you on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and may be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God.
Thank you, Dan, and thank you, Ashley, for bringing the word. I don't even know if I need to preach now. Friends, my name is Pastor Clint, and as we enter into this season after Lent, we enter into what we call the Easter tide, this time between this holy season of Lent and Pentecost. In the middle of this season is a time of mystery. None of the Gospels end with the resurrection. They all have this space in between where Jesus seems to pop in and pop out of the scene. He's riding solo, and then he just pops in and pops out. In this season is a season dense with mystery, dense with ministry. In this season is a time when really the church was beginning to form. These encounters led to this mass explosion of the first century church. It's in these encounters that Jesus meets a doubtful group of disciples with real assurance of faith. It is because of one of these encounters, a little foreshadowing, that I am still in ministry today. Friends, this is the resurrected gospel. A gospel that is alive and active. And so as we lean into this series over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how these interactions transform ordinary common people into world changers for the gospel of Jesus. Our prayer, as we lean into the word of God, as we lean into scripture through this season, is that Jesus meets you and I uniquely in the reading of these passages and uses them to continue to shape our story together. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we welcome you into this space. God, we ask that you would meet us in the reading of Scripture. You would meet us in your story with your transformative work. God, would the Holy Spirit meet us in this space and do a work that we can't do on our own. You would mold us and shape us to be more and more like you. God, we love you. We praise you. We honor you above all else. God, would you speak through me this morning or in spite of me, but would your words be heard and would our lives be transformed? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we just heard Paul's encounter with the light on the road to Damascus. We heard a little bit about Paul's life and who he is now. We know a little bit about who he is now, but who he was before was dramatically different than the transformation that we see after. The most prolific writer of the New Testament. Now you may say, Clint, you're cheating a little bit, because you're talking about this period between Pentecost and Jesus' resurrection. And this story actually happens after Pentecost, because Paul's conversion is in Acts chapter 9. So you're cheating a little bit. Yes, maybe I am cheating a little bit, but this is most certainly an interaction with Jesus. And that's important. Paul speaks directly to that. Luke testifies to that, and Paul testifies to it later in the Gospel of Acts, that this is Jesus that he meets on the road. Not the Holy Spirit, it is Jesus that he meets. First off, the importance of that is that it gives Paul apostolic authority, which is the reason why we see his letter so prominent in Scripture. Is because he held the same kind of authority that the 12 disciples held who walked with Jesus, because he met the person of Jesus in this place, not just a bright light, not just the voice of the Holy Spirit, but he met Jesus in this moment. The second reason why that's important is because it allows me to use that story in this sermon series. Friends, this is quite possibly the most dramatic transformation that we see in the history of mankind, especially in the history of Scripture. This interaction from Saul, who was a Jewish Pharisee, the kind of person that Jesus contended with every single day in all of the stories of the gospel, Jesus contended with people like Saul, who were so profoundly olive haters, that when they came up to this person, Jesus, they had to push back. He rubbed every part of who they were raw. And in this moment, there's a dramatic change that changes the course of not only his life, but the course of the early church. Change in those times was absolutely unheard of. Josh and I were talking a little bit about this text, and he mentioned just how profound he thought that this moment was for Paul. We live in a kind of a change-heavy culture, right? Where there's change every single day. A new technology comes out, and it dramatically changes our lives. We give the transformational, life-changing power to a good dessert. Like, I was at the 401 the other day and had this life-changing cheesecake. You have got to try it. But for them in that day, to change meant to literally give up all of your history and heritage. It impacted every single cultural norm that you lived in. It changed Paul's friendships. It would change his income. It would change his stability. It would change his family. It would change his home. You name it. And in this one moment, all of it was changed. Now, looking at all that Paul did, this feels like a superhero origin story, right? All we need is some radioactive ooze and a Stan Lee cameo, and we have a real Marvel movie here. So today, what I want to do is I want to weave Paul's story in with a letter that he writes to the church in Corinth. A church really struggling with what it means to understand the resurrection. In this moment, Paul realized that this Jesus actually did raise, and it changed everything. So the church in Corinth was really struggling. This is about 30 years, 20 to 30 years after Jesus had died. So a whole generation had been raised without knowing and following and understanding that Jesus was raised from the dead. What meaning does this concept actually have for them in their lives? Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Do we resurrect? Or is this all that there is in this life? These are the questions that the Corinthian church was really asking. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to be leaning in. I would encourage you to open, because anytime we're reading Paul, it's not a story that you can just hear. It's really important to see the words in front of you. Because Paul, he's not just flippantly writing a letter like you and I might write a letter, send a text message to a friend of ours. These are very well-crafted, thought-out statements that have significant impact on our understanding of life and the gospel. As Paul writes, the wording, the way in which he puts the words and the way in which he organizes things is really important. So anytime we're reading Paul, I'd just encourage you to have Bibles out and ready to lean in. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read 1 through 2 and then take a pause. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are being saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So this first two verses serve as an introduction to the entire chapter, chapter 15. What does it mean to believe in vain? That's the warning that he gives to the church. You have to do these three things: receive, take your stand, and hold firmly, or else you have believed in vain. It's a curious phrase, to believe in vain, meaning that you believe, but it's only for show, that you believe with vanity, that you believe, but it's really just on the surface, the appearance. You believe, but it's superficial. There's no substantial reason. We see this kind of faith all the time, don't we? People who call themselves cultural Christians, but it really does nothing for the way that they live out their lives. It seems to be lip service. It's not substantive in the effect of the way that they live out their lives. So to avoid this, Paul lays out 3 points in response to the resurrected gospel. Receive, take your stand, and hold firmly to the word. Receive. What is the gospel in which they are receiving? Look at verse 3. He gives us a very clear picture of what that gospel actually looks like. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers and sisters at the same time. We think this is most likely the Great Commission, where Jesus taught the whole of his followers, all of his disciples, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. I can relate to that. Abnormally born. In other words, Paul is referencing that the way that he came to know the resurrected Christ is not going to be like everybody else. Right? The brilliant light with meeting Jesus is not exactly the way that everybody else is going to experience this, but it is important to recognize that the way that he experienced Jesus was significant. But he says we must receive it. To those of you who have received, is it the point to just receive the gospel? Is that the point of sharing the gospel, is that someone receives it? No. It's an important step, but that does not keep you from believing in vain. In the parable of the sower, Jesus lays out the importance of scattering seed. Some soils would receive the seed, others would reject and deny the seed, but it's not enough just to receive the seed. If I were to give you $100, if I were to give you $100, what would you do with this $100? I don't know, right? I have to think about that. If you're like one of my kids, you would find a way to blow it in the checkout line at HEB, right? It's not enough to just receive something. What you do with what you receive is what matters. That's what makes the $100 valuable. What you do with what you receive matters. So to help us understand how Paul understands this relationship between receiving and what we do with it, we need to dig into the wording in which Paul lays out for us. A study aid, if you're reading Paul's letters, one of the most important things is to know parts of speech. Not a fun part of school is learning grammar and parts of speech. I can think back to one of my seminary professors who taught on the epistles of Paul. And he said, every time we would open up Paul's letters, he would say, the gospel is in the prepositions. The gospel is in the prepositions. Anybody know what a preposition is? English teachers in here? Absolutely. Yes. Anybody studying this in school right now? Yes, I love it. I love it. So if you look at this text, I want you to just take a moment just to identify some of the prepositions. A preposition is a word that shows a relationship between a noun or a pronoun and the other elements of the sentence. Typically, it indicates the relationship of location, direction, time, manner, cause, or possession. It might be something like on, or by, or if. When we look at the word receive, how we do something with receive, what are we called to do with the gospel in which we have received? The gospel is in the prepositions. He tells us in verse 2, verse 1, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. You have received and on which you have taken your stand. In other words, it's not enough just to receive the gospel message, but we must make it foundational to who we are. It is the rock, the firm foundation in which we take our stand, in which we hold up against the enemy of the world. We hold up against the things that might come at us and change us and try to knock us off of center. This gospel that we receive is meant to be the thing on which we take our stand. Paul illustrates that a little bit, verses 9 through 11. He says, for I am the least of these apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not making any apologies for my past story. God used my past story to make me who I am today. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I work harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Whether then It is I or they. This is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Verse 10 says, the grace that was given to me was not without effect. In other words, what was given to me was put into use. It became the thing in which I stand on, became the foundation of who I am, the way I think, the way I live out the rest of my life. It was not without effect. There was a cause. There was an interaction with the resurrected Christ, and it went on to affect the rest of his life. This became his driving motivation moving forward. You may have heard the phrase, if you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. There's a lot of things that are trying to knock you off center, church. There are a lot of things that are trying to impact your identity, who you are. I speak specifically and especially to you students. You're in a formative time of your lives. There are so many things that are trying to knock you off center, that are trying to keep you away from the things of God. It's one thing to sit in here and to receive the word of God, or to read the Bible and to receive the word of God, or hear the things your parents say and receive the word of God. But it's another thing to begin to make them foundational. It's another thing for those to begin to form your decision-making and the way you live out your life. Friends, what do you stand for? What do you stand on? What difference does the resurrection, or what effect does the resurrected gospel actually make in our lives? So Paul receives with humility, on which he takes his stand. He's made it foundational to who he is. And then he says, in verse 3, he says, by this gospel, you are being saved if you hold firm to the word I preach to you. There's two prepositions in that statement. By the gospel, you are being saved, and if you hold firm to the word that I preach to you. It is one thing to receive. It's another thing to hold, to stand on top of that gospel. It's another thing to hold firm to it in the midst of storm. He's calling them to wherever you go to keep it with you, to keep the word of God central to who you are and the way you live out your life. If we want to keep from living out a faith that is in vain, then we must hold on to the word of God. It must become central to who we are as a church, as a family, and as individuals. That by receiving the gospel, by standing on it, and by holding firm, we are being saved. I love that word, being saved. It infers that there is an ongoing action to our salvation. That every day, that this is an important formula in which we must follow. That every day we are being saved. It's not just a one-time decision that we make when we are kids and then we get to just walk away and do whatever we want and stand on whatever truth the world pitches to us. Hold firm to whatever thing might be, whatever new phase or trend might be coming along. But each day we recognize that this is a process and not a moment. All of this is allegiance to a living God. It's teaching us and training us to be allegiant to a living God. Allegiance is a choice that we lean into on a daily basis. I want you to also recognize that you are being saved, that you are not saving yourself. Jesus is daily meeting us in the midst of our lives on the road to Damascus, and saving us by his presence in his sanctifying grace. Otherwise, if not these things, then we believe in vain. Friends, do not let God's grace to you be without effect. May it affect our daily lives. A faith that changes nothing in the way that we live out our lives is simply vanity. It's simply for show. It has no substance. It has no real purpose. Paul continues on in verses 12 through 19. We're not going to lean too far into that, but he talks about everything is vain. If this is not real, if there's no life after this, if there's no resurrection, which is what we're talking about specifically in Sunday school the next few weeks, is what does this life after death look like? If there is no life after death, if there is no resurrection, then all of this is just meaningless. We are the most to be pitied, he says. What's the point? A belief in vain leads to a life of vanity. So what do we do with this? We can't all be like Paul, right? We can't all just drop our work, drop our families, drop our lives, and just go to some foreign country to plant churches. He is one abnormally born and abnormally sent. Thanks be to God. But maybe the more relatable story in this, the story of believing, the story of standing on our faith, holding firm to what we know and believe in the resurrected gospel, is Ananias' story. I want you to think about Ananias' story a little bit. We don't know much more about Ananias. We don't know much about his background. What we know is that God met him in a moment. We don't know if he was grocery shopping for the day or hard at work at his trade. We don't know if he was in the still or the quiet of his study reading the word of God, or if he was in church or the synagogue or temple, or what he was doing. But we know that God spoke to him profoundly. He had his antennas up to hear how God's resurrected gospel might have an effect on his life. He heard a message from God. He wrestled with God as to whether he should actually go and do this or not. And then he went. And all he did is he prayed over Saul, and then he gave him food, and then he baptized him. That simple, small act of obedience literally changed the world. God did everything else in the midst of Paul's transformation. He just asked Ananias to just be obedient, to do one small thing, and then I'll take care of the rest. I got everything else from here. Friends, I'm not calling everybody in this church to be a Paul. Now, that would be awesome if God raised up a Paul in this church that we could commission and send off in ministry and support them like the churches support Paul. I would love that more than anything else. But let me take that back. I think more than anything else is that we would all be commissioned as Ananias's. For this church to move forward in the Spirit of God, it's going to take a whole body of Christ being Ananias, listening for what the Word of God might do, and then simply acting in obedience. We have no idea what he has in store for the person that you might interact with because of one simple step of obedience. We have no idea the greater plan that he has for Central Houston Methodist Church, or that he has for your family or for your life. But we trust him with a simple, single act of obedience. And when he meets us in the middle of that, he does the work of transformation. So I want to close with this. Friends, your small act of obedience today may be the first domino in God's cosmic master plan. Like Ananias, your single yes to God could be the birth of 1,000 apostles who radically changed the world. May this be our call, church, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.